Amen. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to flip it over to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. If you're not sure where to find that, I believe it's page 791 in the Pew Bible. 791. And this morning's text is Haggai 2, verses 1 to 9. Haggai 2, 1 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, renowned 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon once said, the road to sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it. Spurgeon knew that discouragements and sorrows are a fixture in a Christian's life as we traverse this world, serving the Lord on our way to our heavenly home. And those discouragements and those sorrows may take various shapes and forms, right? For Spurgeon, bouts of depression while he served the Lord was a regular thing that discouraged him and filled him with sorrow. For others, maybe the steady peppering of external trials has discouraged us and filled us with sorrow as we serve the Lord. For others, maybe constant feelings of unworthiness. How could God love me and use me? Or maybe the fear of man, right? What will other people think of me? Are they impressed? Do they think well of me? Do they like me? Maybe those sorts of thoughts and feelings discourage us, fill us with sorrow as we serve God. For others, maybe a disappointment with God himself, right? I'm giving my all. I'm doing my best in serving you, Lord. But as of yet, you've not responded as I'd hoped. And that disappointment discourages us, and it fills us with sorrow as we serve him. For others, being a Christian has brought scorn and marginalization in our schools and in our workplaces. Other Christians around the world are being actively persecuted for following the Lord. And maybe that suffering discourages us, fills us with sorrow in our service to God. The road to sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it. The pages of church history are chock full of Christians who, in one way or another, at one time or another, grew discouraged and sorrowful in their service to the Lord. Right? Their discouragements were real. And so are ours. And the question is, what do we do in that? How do we respond? Where do we turn when sorrow and discouragement in our service to the Lord hits our lives. Well, friends, this morning's passage is a wonderful encouragement from God that, Lord willing, is going to help us persevere in service to Him when discouragement is near. And so as we resume our study of Haggai, we find God's people discouraged in their service to the Lord. And the passage's big idea is for God's people to respond to that discouragement by being strong, pressing on, and clinging to God, because He will shake everything to fill His house with greater glory and peace. Right, the big idea is for God's people to respond to their discouragement by being strong, pressing on, and clinging to God, because God will shake everything to fill His house with greater glory and peace. In discouragement, be strong, press on, and cling to God. And with that idea in front of us, we have three takeaways today we're going to pull right out of the passage. First, to honestly acknowledge discouragement in serving the Lord. Honestly acknowledge discouragement in serving the Lord. Let's remember that the book of Haggai so far has highlighted God correcting His people's ways so that they might be unified to serve His mission, right? We know that after many, many years bearing with Israel, God sent the curses of the old covenant upon them, and eventually by 586 BC, Jerusalem and the temple, which was central to the people's worship of God, were destroyed, and the people were taken off into exile in Babylon. But soon enough, the Persians overcame the Babylonians, and Cyrus, king of Persia, stirred up by God, issues a decree for the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and to start rebuilding the temple. And so a remnant returns, the rebuild begins, but opposition arises, and the work quickly stops. Meanwhile, the people busy themselves building their own lives and building their own paneled houses while neglecting the Lord's house. And this goes on for 16 years, right? 16 years of wayward priorities and selfish disobedience and sinful apathy towards God. And yet after 16 years of this, the Lord, through the prophet Haggai, sends a message for the people to consider their ways, to reorder their lives, to repent and obey by once again getting busy building the Lord's temple, right? So the word of the Lord comes through the preaching of Haggai, and the people obey. They receive God's word in the fear of the Lord, and with incredible unity, they repent, they obey, they leave their paneled houses to take up the mission of God and start rebuilding the Lord's house. And so the people have been busy rebuilding the temple. And as we look at chapter 2, verse 1, Haggai's second message now to the people is introduced with another precise dating formula. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So if you were around, you may remember that the first prophecy, which was introduced in Haggai 1:1, came on August 29th, 520 BC. Then, according to chapter 1, verse 15, 23 days later, on September 21st, 520 BC, the people respond by stepping back into the rebuild. And now here we are in chapter 2, verse 1, which places us on October 17th, 520 BC. So it's a month or so after this rebuild has begun. And so a month or so has gone by since the Lord stirred the people to resume the work. And we assume they've gotten some stuff done in this time. We don't know exactly what, for sure. A month certainly is not a lot of time for a project like this, and surely they wouldn't have been working on the Sabbaths, and also in this time of year, they would have celebrated the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths, and so they certainly were not working while observing those religious festivals, but nevertheless, we assume they made some sort of progress, right? Maybe they prepped the site. Maybe they gathered new supplies. Maybe they picked through the wreckage of the rubble of the temple and they found stuff they could salvage and reuse. Maybe they even began putting some structure together. We're not really sure. So we're not sure how far into the project the people would have gotten, but however far it was far enough for the people to step back and look around and grow discouraged. And so Haggai comes to Zerubbabel Joshua and the people with another word from the Lord, asking, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Right? Intentionally, this is a probing question from the Lord that is pressing the people to look back. Right? In the past, the Lord had prospered the people in the promised land. And King Solomon built a beautiful temple to the Lord. But remember, we know historically that that temple was made rubble and the Jews had been taken into exile by the Babylonians. But now, as a remnant has returned, some of these folks who are taking part in the rebuild were actually in Jerusalem before the Babylonians swept in, and they saw Solomon's temple in all of its glory. These folks probably were in their 70s or their 80s, and they saw it. Right? They remembered it. And surely others were there who weren't there originally, and yet they heard about the splendor of Solomon's temple. And so the Lord is pressing on a nerve with this question. He's shining a spotlight on this comparison between what his house was and what his house is, right? On the past glory of the temple and the current mess that it's in. And this word glory is interesting, right? It's referring to the outward impressiveness and splendor of Solomon's temple and the lack thereof so far of this new rebuild. But this word glory is also a reminder that what made the temple so special in the first place was the presence of God, right? The glory of God indwelled the temple and rested there as the people worshiped God through all the old covenant rituals that flowed through the temple. And yet this rebuild, to this point at least, has neither the outward splendor and glory of Solomon's temple nor the glory of God indwelling it. And so the people have repented, and they're working on mission together to rebuild the temple. They're a month in, and they are growing discouraged. Right? And actually, the next two questions are going to flesh this out. The Lord asked those who saw the temple in its heyday, how do you see it now? And the implied answer is not good, right? We're looking at this. It's not good. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The implied answer is yes. It's as nothing before our eyes, right? Remember, Solomon had the most skilled craftsmen and the finest materials brought in from all over the world to outfit the temple. If you read 1 Kings 6, you'll just get a flavor for how magnificent the temple was. But this is a group of returned exiles, right? These are not expert craftsmen, and they don't have the finest materials from all over the world. They're just doing the best with what they have, and the Lord knows that in the eyes of those who had seen Solomon's temple, this current work is not looking so good. And so they're discouraged because they're pining for the past. What was seems so much better than what is. And that pining for the past has cultivated dissatisfaction with the present. Right? Unmet expectations, disappointment. Man, we were hoping it was going to be a lot better than this, and we still have a long, long way to go. Right? So that is the nature of their discouragement, and God sees it. He doesn't look the other way. He sees their discouragement. He knows their discouragement. And through these questions, he's pressing them to look it in the face. Right? God is initiating all of this. He's calling them to look back and then look around and to honestly process their discouragements and their disappointments. Right? Isn't it so encouraging to know that the Lord is not afraid to get real with this sort of stuff? He doesn't want us to put on a nice Sunday church smile to cover the true experience. He wants them to be honest. Right? We were moved by God's word. We were encouraged by God's messenger. We were stirred by God's spirit. And we stepped into God's work, and we reprioritized and we reordered our lives and we repented and obeyed. And with the fear of God governing our hearts, we got busy serving the Lord. And this hasn't been shaping up the way we thought. This isn't turning out the way we hoped. This can't compare with what was. And we're pining over the past, and we're dissatisfied with the present, and we are discouraged. You ever been there? I mean, I know I have. Christians, God has not called us to build a physical temple, but God has made us his people by grace, and he has put us on mission together. He has commissioned us to serve him as he builds his kingdom, as he builds his church, which Paul in the New Testament calls his temple. Right? We're to do the work of building that. We've been commissioned to go into the world and make disciples. We've been charged to worship him in spirit and truth. We've been commanded to live as ambassadors for Christ in all of the context that the Lord has placed us. We've been charged to love God and neighbor with all our strength, to live sincere Christian lives that honor the one who has saved us. And as we step into that mission, we can so easily become discouraged. Maybe very broadly, you can look out over the state of the church in our country, in our world, and you see concerning trends and unbiblical practices, and you are saddened and disappointed. Maybe there are discouragements connected to our local church. Right? I wish this was that way, and I wish that was tightened up a little bit more, and I wish, man, I'd like to see us grow more faithful in this area, and the slow pace of change as the Lord changes and transforms us with the gospel and the word is wearying. Or maybe you can look back into this church's past or another church from your past, and you can pine for the glory days. You know, those sweet spot years when everything was clicking and all my friends were together and we were all so encouraged and worshiping and serving the Lord in that place, in that time was so sweet, and pining for the good old days with rose-colored glasses not only tempts us to neglect the service God has in store for us now, but it has us looking around now incredibly disappointed in what we see. Maybe you can look at your own personal ministry as you follow Christ, and there's just not a whole lot of noticeable fruit, and things aren't turning out the way you hoped. Right? I've shared the gospel with this friend, and as of yet, he or she has not responded favorably. You're serving in a local church, and yet it doesn't feel like your ministry is even making a dent. You're exhausting yourself to train your children in the ways of the Lord, and you've yet to see the spiritual benefit of regular family worship. You're saying no to sin and no to running wild with your friends, and honestly, right now, it just kind of feels like you're missing out. And now you're discouraged in the work. Maybe you're discouraged in your own spiritual progress. I've been disciplined to devote meaningful time to my relationship with God. I pray, I study the Bible, but I've not yet seen dramatic sanctification of my own character. Or I'm just caught in this cycle of sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting. And every time it seems like I take a step forward, I take two steps back. And I'm not sure I'm making progress, and I'm so sick of it. And I'm discouraged. We all face this stuff. And the first step, according to Haggai, is to honestly acknowledge it. If you're discouraged, put a name on what is discouraging you in your service to the Lord, knowing our God does not shy away from our true experience. In what ways are you discouraged? And if you're not a Christian, I just hope this is helpful in some way for you to hear. That this is not a church family where we expect struggling, disheartened people to polish up on Sunday morning and put on a facade and pretend like life, even as Christians, isn't sometimes deeply discouraging. Right? This is a church for sinners, for struggling people who are no different than anyone else, except for the fact that by God's grace, we've come to understand that we need God for everything. And I just hope that makes you feel welcome. And so our first takeaway is to honestly acknowledge discouragement in serving the Lord. But what then do we do? Right? How do we handle that discouragement? Well, here's our second takeaway. To press on in discouragement, for we have God. To press on in discouragement, for we have God. In asking those three questions in verse 3, it's like the Lord dropped a bucket into the well of the people's hearts so they could lift their discouragement out And now that their discouragement is out in the open, the Lord encourages them to press on. And he does it in three ways, right? First, to be strong. Look at verse 4. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Three times in total, to the leaders and to the people, the Lord issues this command, be strong. I know you're discouraged, but have courage. I know you are losing heart, but take heart. I know that you are feeling weak in the work, so be strong. Second, Haggai commands them to keep working. Verse 4, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Don't turn back now. Don't let your discouragement impede your progress. It has been a hard, trying month for you all. And I know the temptation is going to be to give up, but persevere, keep going, work, keep serving the Lord. Third, Haggai charges them, verse 5, fear not. Right, surely something was tempting them to fear in all of this discouragement. Not getting the project finished, maybe, or that the finished temple was not going to be that impressive, or that in some way the Lord wasn't going to be all that pleased with them, or maybe they were fearful that their enemies were going to rise up again and oppose them. Whatever it was they were tempted to fear, God says, fear not. And isn't it so true that when we are discouraged in our service to God, we are tempted to passively watch the spiritual strength drain from our hearts, and we are tempted to stop working for the Lord, and we are tempted to inappropriately fear. And so the Lord knows that the people needed this encouragement to be strong, to work, and to fear not. But if you're like me, someone telling you, hey, be strong, keep working, don't be afraid, isn't all that helpful. Right, we might receive that as nothing more than some sort of like quit whining and toughen up speech. And in the best case scenario, we just keep limping along, grinding through the days, struggling and hurting. And in the worst case, counsel like that may even shut us down completely until we do give up. And in all reality, either way, there's a good chance that the hole of discouragement is going to be dug even deeper. Because when we are discouraged, it's not like we can easily will the discouragement away. And these naked commands to do nothing to affect our hearts. And maybe you're feeling that now. And so there's got to be some power underneath these commands. There's got to be something holding these commands up that is going to encourage us and strengthen us and help us. Well, friends, here's where the power for these commands comes. The people are not told here to dig deep and to muster up the strength to press on their own. They are to press on in these ways based upon who they have in God. And God makes all the difference. And so these commands to be strong, to work, and to fear not are grounded in God, right? The people are encouraged to press on because they have God's presence, his promise, and his power. They have God's presence. Look again at verse 4. Yet now, be strong, be strong, be strong, three times, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. The people can be strong and work, not in some self-help way where they look in the mirror and they give themselves a pep talk and they try to manufacture strength. They can be strong and work because God is with them, blessing them with his presence as they press on. And what grace that God would supply his presence to his people. Think about this, 16 years of sinfully neglecting God's mission. They get back on track. A month in, they're already discouraged. And I just think, man, that is so typical. Right? That's me. That's my life. And yet God doesn't abandon them. He does the opposite, in fact. He declares, be strong and work because I'm with you. You have me. I know you're discouraged, but you have me. And so be strong. And keep going, and don't give up. Friends, that's our God. And God with us makes all the difference. But not only does God affirm his presence, he also confirms his promise. Look at verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, we read in Exodus that after delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt, the Lord delivered them to a new life as his people. And so he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he makes a covenant with them to structure their relationship. And the Lord is clear, Israel, if you would only keep this covenant and obey, I'm going to bless you. And yet, if you transgress, because I love you, I'm going to discipline you. But you got to know this. I love you. And I'm going to be your God. And you are going to be my people. That's his promise to them. He doesn't promise them an easy, problem-free life. He promises them himself. And though the people transgress, the promise is still good, right? And in their discouragement, God wants his people to know it. You're still my people. I'm still your God. I've not given up on you yet. You have me. God remains faithful to his promises even when his people are faithless. And so undergirding these commands, the press on is the reality of God's presence and his promise, but also his power. Verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. They don't need to fear, not because there's nothing to be afraid of. They don't need to fear because God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, the helper, is with them, empowering them, supplying them, comforting them, strengthening them for the things that God has called them to do. In other words, the Lord gives his people what they need. And so the Lord has encouraged us and encouraged these discouraged people to press on, be strong, work, and fear not, because they have his presence, his promise, and his power. And they were to believe God's word in faith. They were to believe this message from Haggai in faith and press on. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're discouraged in your service to the Lord, would you just hear God's word to you today? In faith, would you look to the Lord and consider the gospel and see that our God in Christ has wonderfully blessed us with his presence, his promise, and his power? Our God has seen us dead in our sin, enemies of God, and Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose and he ascended so that our sins might be atoned and forgiven and so that we might be made God's people. And as God's people, he's given us his spirit who indwells us, who will never leave us or forsake us. And he has promised to hold us up and carry us along until he delivers us to our eternal heavenly home. And if that is true, and if we have him, then God has given us everything we need to be strong, to work, and to fear not. And so, Christians, if you are discouraged, remember the gospel. Look to God in faith and be strong. Look to God in faith and keep going in the mission. Look to God in faith and fear not. Look to God in faith and trust that his presence, his promise, his power, which is yours in Christ Jesus, is all that you need. Corporately as well. The Lord has our church in a bit of a unique time right now. Right? On this side of our polity reform, we're laboring to live out the biblical roles that we found in the Bible. Our members are striving to function together as one body. We are desiring to serve together with unity and joy and brotherly, sisterly love. We labor to cultivate a strong culture of discipling and evangelism here. And man, we would love it if the Lord in his kindness would use us for some kind of meaningful kingdom work beyond ourselves. And all of this is incredibly good. And along the way, when discouragement settles in, as a church, we would do well to look to Christ in faith, take hold of his presence, his promise, his power with us, and by grace, be strong and fear not, and press on in the work. And so as we in our discouragement learn to be strong and press on and cling to God, we're encouraged to honestly acknowledge our discouragement in serving the Lord and to then press on in the discouragement, for we have God. Lastly, we are exhorted to look ahead in discouragement, for the Lord will provide his house with greater glory and peace. Right? So the Lord has given the charge for what his people must do. They must press on. But now he reassures them with what he will do. The Lord will shake everything. Right? Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. This temple doesn't look like much, and you're discouraged, but hang on, because in a short time I'm going to shake everything from one end of the spectrum to the other, from the heavens to the earth, from the sea to the dry land, all nations, so that all the treasures of the nations are going to pour into my house. Right, this word shake literally means something like trembling or quaking. And the word often is used to refer to an earthquake. And the imagery here is employed in an illustrative way. Right? I don't think the Lord is saying that he's going to cause some sort of giant earthquake that's going to shake everything, but that the Lord is going to work among the nations to bring about his will. The Lord is the owner and the possessor of everything. Right, God says so in verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. God created it all, God owns it all, it's all his, it's all for him. We like to think that our possessions and our treasures are our possessions and our treasures, but ultimately they are not, they are God's. Right, do we have that sort of view of earthly treasures which God has placed into our stewardship? He's the creator, he's the king, he's sovereign, and it's all his, and he alone holds the sovereign right to do with it whatever he wants. And he alone also is powerful enough to do whatever he wants. And we see here that this sovereign, powerful God is going to wield everything for his purposes. There's going to be a great shaking. Right? I have this image in my mind of one of my kids when they were young. And in the course of just horsing around, picking one up by the ankles and kind of shaking them and watching all the stuff in their pockets fall out, or maybe going up to a tree and just shaking it and watching all the fruit fall out of the branches. Similarly, the Lord, through whatever means he desires, is going to shake everything so the treasures that he wants to outfit his temple are going to be jarred loose and brought in. And the result is that the Lord will one day provide his house with greater glory and peace. Look at verse 8. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So on one level, Haggai's prophecy is partially fulfilled in history. Right? We know that in 4 years' time, the temple rebuild will be mostly finished, much in part because the Lord brought the wealth and the treasures of the nations in to aid Israel. Down the road, eventually King Herod would adorn the temple even further, but the temple would again be destroyed in AD 70. And while the physical temple would be rebuilt and adorned to a degree, friends, there is another layer to this prophecy. The fulfillment of the prophecy, the fullness of the greater glory and the peace would only eventually come in Jesus. You see, the physical temple was but a shadow pointing to the true temple, Christ, who came as one superseding and surpassing the temple, right? As we read in Matthew 12, 6, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And he wasn't wrong, because in the coming of Christ was the coming of our Savior, who knew that when we were all condemned before God because he's holy and we're sinful, we're lined up to receive the just response of the holy God as a sinful people, which is judgment. When we were condemned before God, when we couldn't save ourselves, Jesus came, and Jesus kept the law that we broke so that he could offer himself as a blameless sacrifice required to pay our debt to God. And so sinless Jesus was nailed to a cross. And the wrath of the holy God against our sin was poured out on him. And he suffered it in our place. And Jesus died, as we read in Matthew 27, 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Christ died, the temple curtain was torn, and there was a great shaking, and Jesus was buried in a tomb. But as we read in John 2, in his ministry, Jesus cleansed the physical temple only to claim that the temple of his body would be destroyed and raised in 3 days. In Matthew 28, 1-6 tells us that when the women were at Jesus' tomb, an angel appeared, and there was a great earthquake, and the angel declared, "Do not be afraid. Fear not. For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." The Lord shook the earth. The angel came and it was announced, Jesus has resurrected to life and he's ascended to glory, proving that his sacrifice was sufficient to appease and satisfy God's wrath against our sin. And through his saving work, he will shake the nations. And he will bring the treasures of the world into his house when Jew and Gentile and people from every tribe and tongue and nation look upon Christ and repent of their sin and trust him in faith. Jesus' work will be credited to them. And they will be forgiven and saved and reconciled to know true, lasting peace with God as his people. And so as sinners, we need God to shake us out of the stupor of our sin and to turn us to him, because a greater shaking is coming. Right? Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 is cited in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. And in Hebrews 12, 26, the writer of the Hebrews is showing there is a far greater shaking to come. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 and following. At that time, his voice shook the earth. And the writer's talking about at Sinai, God came to Israel with the old covenant, and he literally shook the earth. There was an earthquake. The writer continues, "But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Friends, the Lord will shake out and judge not just the nations, but the heavens. He will shake out all creation. In other words, the Lord Jesus will return. And he will stand over all creation, and he will judge everything at the end for the sake of his own glory. And as we just read, what is shakeable? All that's corrupted by sin, all that's still caught in sin, all that's unworthy and polluted is going to be removed. All the perishable stuff that's built for the glory of man, all the idols, all the treasures of this world are going to be shaken out, and all that will remain is that which glorifies Christ. A purified church, a new heavens, and a new earth. And friends, the day is coming when Jesus will return and that shaking will take place and Christ's new covenant people will abide with God in eternity. And so I just want you to soak in this description of this in Revelation chapter 21. If you're a Christian, just soak this in. These are God's promises to you. This is what is coming. And as I read, see if you can't detect traces of Haggai 2 here. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" Skip down to verses 22 to 27. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see? God is holy. We are sinners. But Jesus came, and he lived, and he died, and he rose, so that all who repent and believe on him by grace will be forgiven and saved. So that when Christ returns and all things are shaken out, we would be found in Christ and welcomed in to dwell in eternity with the God who is our temple, and to enjoy peace and the glory of God. And so if you're not a Christian, just consider your need for Christ. And we implore you, repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus in faith and be saved, so that your soul might be prepared for the greater shaking to come, and your eternity with God might be secured, so that also you might have God with you now, strengthening you in this life's discouragements. And Christians, when we grow discouraged in the work, we stay strong and we press on, clinging to God, looking forward to that day when our Savior returns. And we will bask in the full and greater glory of the true temple, Jesus Christ, and the full lasting peace that he will establish in his eternal kingdom. That's what we look forward to now in the discouraging days of this life. And so, brothers and sisters, look forward to that day. And let's pray for one another. Let's pray that our discouragements would melt away in the light of what is coming. And so as we commit ourselves to the Lord's mission and we use our time on earth to serve him and to build his church, we know that the road to sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven. And all the flock of God have had to pass along it. But we have Jesus. And so in discouragement, be strong, press on, and cling to God. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would lift our hearts out of the mire of discouragement. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill our souls with the joy and the hope to come. We thank you for all you've done for us. You are a great God. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite you all to stand. I'd like to invite the praise team forward. And we're going to close with a song.
Sing together, "Great is thy faithfulness."
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever
Amen. Please receive the benediction. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are sent.
Thank you.